Joel and Natalie, thank you very much. Let's pray. Loving Father, you say that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And we just pray that you would make this portion of your word useful to us today as we study it together. Would you speak by your spirit straight into our hearts and change us, we pray. Amen. Of course, we wouldn't have known exactly how old Saul was, but can you imagine him with his firstborn son in those big hands of his as he looked into his eyes and thought, wow, I'm a dad. And I'm sure as Jonathan grew up, and so the relationship strengthened. Jonathan was possibly just a young boy when Saul got the news about the kingship. And can you imagine the big eyes of Jonathan as he looks up and hears of everything that it's going to involve for Saul, his dad? And so Jonathan moved into his teenage years, and no doubt his dad took him out into the fields and into the woods to practice his fighting skills, perhaps shooting targets on trees like any son. I'm sure he longed for his dad's approval, felt that kind of inner glow when he managed to hit the target. And as he grew into a young man, perhaps Saul sat him down and explained, "Son, one day you are going to be king over all of Israel." Wow. What a thought. Of course, life wasn't always completely plain sailing with his dad, Saul. There was the incident with the honey. Perhaps you remember back in chapter 14, and Jonathan had been off on a successful skirmish against the Philistines. He'd got back to all of the troops telling him that there had been a ban on food that his father Saul had imposed. Well, Jonathan was famished, so he ate the honey and he nearly got killed for it. I think probably this was a relationship that had an element of fear in it as well. But then something happened that was to mark a complete U-turn in Jonathan's life. He met David. Of course, David's name was quickly spreading throughout Israel. News of that great victory against Goliath wasn't going to stay in one place for any time. And Jonathan almost certainly would have been there on the battlefield to witness it. And just imagine as he looked at David, I imagine there was something inside him that kind of drew him to this guy, David. Perhaps it was his trust in the Lord, in the face of everyone else who wouldn't go out. His concern for God's honor. And so Jonathan found himself strangely attracted to this man, David. And of course, there was opportunity for that friendship to grow. Let's pick up on our passage today, chapter 18 and verse 1. Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house, which of course left lots of time for Jonathan and David to become the best of friends. And if it was a film, at this point, we'd probably have one of those montages. You can imagine it. Shots of them laughing over a beer together, perhaps kind of honing their fighting skills together, going off for adventures and doing the kind of things that men do, like, I don't know, building fires and throwing stones at stuff and that kind of thing. And we'd be left feeling kind of fuzzy inside, because we all know how precious good friends are. And it's a wonderful thing when we see it. And I think it's particularly worth saying for us blokes, for whom friendship perhaps doesn't come quite as naturally, there's a lot we can learn from David and Jonathan. But as we look at the details of their relationship, it soon becomes evident that this is much more than just a friendship. So, verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. He took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Covenant in the Bible is just a word that means sworn loyalty. It's often used of God's relationship with his people, which is what makes this so extraordinary. Because here's what you've got. You've got Jonathan, heir to the throne, binding and submitting himself to David. That's what that kind of slightly odd transferal of clothing is all about. It's as if he says, this robe that I'm wearing, this prince's robe, this robe that signifies my rule over all of Israel, it's yours. You deserve to wear it. This sword, this king's sword with which I protect God's people and lead them out against their foes, it belongs to you. This is not just friendship. This is Jonathan acknowledging that David is the Christ, God's chosen and elected king, that he should sit on the throne. I don't know, perhaps it clicked for Jonathan on the battlefield as he saw him take on Goliath. Surely this is what God's king should be doing. Maybe as the friendship had developed, David had actually confided in Jonathan about the anointing that Samuel had given him. We read about that back in chapter 16. But whatever it was, here he is declaring his allegiance to David the Christ. He's not just saying, David, I'm on your side. He's saying, David, I am under your rule. I submit to your kingship. And as we kind of work through the rest of this amazing story together, that's going to be a really important thing for us to realize, because it'll help us to realize how this passage actually applies to us as Christian believers today. Now, I hope, as we've been coming along Sunday by Sunday, we've seen that again and again, David is always intended to be a picture for us of Jesus Christ. David, God's Christ, always a picture pointing forward to Jesus Christ. You see, David, God's anointed, did on a small, local, and flawed scale, if you like, what Jesus Christ would do on a global, complete, and perfect scale. You see, Jesus is the king who, outdoing David, defeated not just Goliath, but sin and Satan as he died on the cross. He's the king who, again, outdoing David, rose from the dead and defeated death itself. He's the king who now offers us forgiveness of sins, offers to lead us through life by his Spirit, fighting our battles against sin and temptation with us day by day, and promising to take us safely all the way to his perfect kingdom. Jesus is the Christ we need. David is the one who points to him. And a Christian is someone who, like Jonathan, finds himself strangely attracted to Jesus Christ, and who eventually, like Jonathan, submits themselves to this Christ as their king. A Christian doesn't just place himself on Jesus' side, but says, no, I'm going to place myself under your rule. Like Jonathan, we take off those robes of self-governance and we give them to Jesus and say, you take control. And so you see, for a Christian, meeting, or for any person, I should say, meeting Jesus Christ is a U-turn in a person's life. And so you see what's going on here. Jonathan is a picture of the Christian. That's what we're meant to see from this. And as we look at him, we see ourselves, if we'd call ourselves a Christian here today. By the way, if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, it's great to have you here. And why don't you look on, if you like, whilst over this time and see what it looks like to be a Christian. That's what we're going to be getting to grips with in this passage. What it's like to submit yourself to Christ as your king. And as we look at Jonathan, we see two things that will and indeed must flow if we are a Christian and if we have bound ourselves to him. Love and loyalty. They're the two things that must flow for a person who has bound themselves to Jesus Christ. So first, love. Now we've seen, haven't we, that the relationship between Jonathan and David is much more than just friendship. But it's certainly not less. These guys are really, really close. The word love, in fact, comes up 9 times in the book of 1 Samuel. 7 of those are in this passage that we have today. And Jonathan's love for David seems to spread throughout all of Israel. Let's follow it through. Verse 5. Saul, I suppose, understandably, after David's great victory against Goliath, promotes him. And we read, this pleased all the people. They loved it. And it's hardly surprising. It seems a guy could do no wrong. And so every time he comes back from another victorious battle, the people greet him with songs and dancing. In fact, it seems the only one who didn't love David was Saul. Now, I'm sure that the celebrations weren't meant to be a dig at Saul himself, but when you're insecure, you hear everything as a personal attack, and that's certainly what Saul did. Verse 8, he was very angry. But it quickly escalated, as unchecked jealousy and anger so often do. And so there was that occasion. David was in the room playing his harp, perhaps jotting down a few words for one of the psalms that he composed, when suddenly he hears a cry of rage. He turns, he sees the flash, and suddenly the spear, as he ducks, crashes against the wall behind him. Verse 10 actually tells us the cause: an evil spirit from the Lord. How tragic. This is a man who used to be filled with God's spirit, now given over to evil. And verse 15, it was David's success that really galled Saul. And again, how tragic. The man who, after his first great victory, cried out, "The Lord has rescued Israel," doesn't seem to care much about the Lord's work now. But as Saul's hatred rises, it's interesting to see that so does the love of the people. Verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David. And this love even extends to Saul's own daughter. Well, it's a wicked ruse from Saul. He thinks, you know what, I'll offer Saul my daughter and then require that David go into battle to kind of win her hand. Let the Philistines finish him off. Well, it failed the first time, but the second time it seems to work a little better. Verse 20, Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. And so Saul sends him into battle, we read. And the end of verse 25, Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. But of course, when God is with his king, nothing can defeat him. And actually, verse 28 and 29 sum things up very well. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. You see, Saul may fear and hate David, but everyone else loves him. You see, binding yourself to the Christ will inevitably lead to love. It's not difficult to see why. Can you just imagine those Israelites in fear against those Philistine invaders, and suddenly there is someone who can take them on? God's chosen king, bringing peace and joy. More than that, offering a personal friendship. Here is a guy who offers both total security and complete intimacy. How often do we get that combination? I don't know, perhaps we remember the amazement with which we first heard of Jesus, our Christ. The king who loved us enough to die for us. And you remember the joy of entering into a relationship with him, knowing the security that he brings in the mess of life, the hope he offers in the face of despair, walking with him day by day, hearing his promises in his word straight into your heart. Friends, can I ask, do you still love him? Does your heart still quicken when you hear his name? Do you pore over his word as you would pore over a letter from a loved one? Of course, the world doesn't love him. Like Saul, the world around us is in opposition against God's king. Perhaps even some people here feel uncomfortable at the thought of loving Jesus. Perhaps even fear him, keep him at arm's length. But what about us Christians? Peter could write, though you have not seen him, you love him, and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Submitting ourselves to Jesus as king should open up the springs of our heart like nothing else. It is the most wonderful thing. An old hymn puts it like this: you're my friend, and you are my brother. Even though you're a king, I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. It's a good question to ask ourselves. Do I?
more than anything. Jonathan loved the Christ as himself. And actually, if we look at the relationship between Jonathan and David and think, gosh, I'd love to have that strength and depth of friendship with folk here at St. Mary's. Well, can I just say that if we have that relationship with the Christ, then inevitably that love will flow out into our other relationships too. Jesus says, as I have loved you, love one another. We want to be a community marked by this closeness of friendship. Then let's be working on our friendship with the Christ, the Lord Jesus. Love, then, is the first thing that must mark out the person who has submitted themselves to the Christ. The second is loyalty. Now, I guess we always suspected that things could potentially get quite sticky for Jonathan. After all, he's just submitted himself to his father's great competitor. And as the story moves on, so the tension mounts and mounts. And as it does, we're asking the question, Jonathan, which side are you going to be on here? Who are you going to choose? Actually, it's the same question that any follower of Jesus will face. You see, Saul's opposition to David wasn't just a kind of random personality clash. No, it is the pattern of this world. Psalm 2 puts it like this. The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. Anointed, just another word for Christ. In other words, the world will always be opposed to the Christ, whether that's David or Jesus or the people of Jesus today. Actually, ultimately, it is Satan who lies behind it. Ever since Genesis 3, when he deceived the woman and the man, and led them astray from God. And he will do whatever he can to oppose God's people. Here are a few verses from the New Testament. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we're the children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The whole world is under his control. Jesus himself said, referred to Satan as the prince of this world. Paul, the apostle, said that the devil is the god of this age. And whether he works through Saul, or the Jewish authorities who cried, crucify him, or our nice non-Christian friend who says, you don't need to bother going to church, his aim is to damage the Lord's anointed and his people. You see, if we're a Christian here today, it's because you have known Christ's love. He has won your heart. And as soon as that happens, the world, the flesh, and the devil mount a full-scale battle to recapture your heart. And it means that Jonathan and we will feel an awful tension. Which side are you going to be on? Who will you choose? Where will your loyalties lie? And for Jonathan, it all begins in chapter 19 and verse 1. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, my father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out. I mean, can you just imagine the fear in Jonathan's eyes? He had no idea about this. And so he runs up to David on the first possible chance. You've got to get out of here. You're in danger. His loyalties, at least for now, seem to be well and truly with David, and so he goes to speak to his dad. Verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He's not wronged you. What he's done has greatly benefited you. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason? Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath. As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. Phew. And isn't that exactly what we would have done as well? Why choose one side or the other when you can try and reconcile the two? Help them see eye to eye. Then you can go on living with a foot in both camps. Keep Dad happy. Keep David happy. Go out with someone who doesn't follow Jesus, so long as they're happy with you going along to church. keep dabbling with internet porn, so long as it doesn't go too far. But of course, that kind of reconciliation, that kind of compromise, won't work in the long term, because the work of God and the work of Satan cannot be reconciled. The Apostle Paul says, what does light have to do with darkness? And so, lo and behold, verse 11, chapter 19, Saul is seeking David's life again. Now, sadly, we don't have time to look at it all. It's a wonderful story. Do you read it afterwards? But it all comes to a head in chapter 20. Do you just flick over the page? And for Jonathan, this is what you might call a moment of crisis. A moment where he realizes he's going to have to decide. He's going to have to choose. And it's going to be painful and costly. And the price of loyalty to Christ will seem to be very high indeed. You see, at this point, Jonathan thought it was all okay between David and his father. He thought he'd sorted the problem out. But then he sees a terrified-looking David running up to him. Chapter 20, verse 1. Jonathan! Jonathan! Terror in his eyes, filthy clothes as he's been on the run. David shakes him. Why is your father trying to kill me, Jonathan? And he can't believe it. Verse 2, never. You're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything without confiding in me. But David looks straight into his eyes and with an icy seriousness says, listen, Jonathan, there is just one step between me and death. You've got to listen. And so Jonathan, shaken to the core, verse 4, what do you want me to do? And I think David's reply would have been utterly agonizing for Jonathan, because David, with tears in his eyes, says, look, Jonathan, I need to know what side you're on. Verse 8, remember the covenant. Listen, if you're with your father, you may as well just kill me yourself. Never, says Jonathan. But I just imagine as he said that, he looked away and he thought about his dad. He saw the pride in his father's eyes as he told him that one day he would be the king. He remembers the walks and the laughter, how his dad loved him. He thinks of all he stands to lose if he sides with David, a fugitive, hunted, hated. And so he comes up with a plan with the arrows. He would go to the feast to suss his dad out. He'd then give this kind of signal to David. And how he must have longed for it all to be okay. For David just to have been mistaken. For there to be no opposition, no need for a choice. And so verse 28, he goes to his dad and he says, Dad, David asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem for the family sacrifice. That's okay, isn't it, Dad? That's okay. And how his heart must have been torn in two as Saul exploded. Verse 30, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. When you're a boy, your dad is your hero. And now that hero bellows, you're a traitor, you're a coward, you're a disgrace. I know that some of us here feel the pressure very strongly indeed. Maybe it's a family member for us too. And they will not have anything to do with Jesus. And they are frosty with you now. And they think that you have chosen against them when all you wanted to do was choose for Jesus. And it's heartbreaking. And you feel torn. Where do my loyalties lie? I don't know, perhaps it's old friends. And they want you to be the old you. And they drift from you now. And it's painful. Maybe it's at school, university. And your friends aren't Christians, but I mean, is it really so bad just to want to fit in and be accepted? And you know that if you live for Jesus, that's not going to happen. And it's agony. Which side am I going to choose? And we get the same thing on a smaller scale every day. The banter in the office, which side am I going to choose? The drinks party after work, which side am I going to choose? Where are my loyalties? The non-Christian girl who is clearly flirting with you, where are your loyalties? The job that will make Sundays impossible, where are my loyalties? Friends, let me ask very directly, who or what is trying to tear you away from Jesus at the moment? Because the battle that raged in Jonathan's heart will be raging in each of our hearts in different ways. Well, Jonathan sticks with the Christ. It costs him everything. His father, his throne, his future. But there's one thing he doesn't lose: his friendship with the king God had chosen, the king who he loves. It's an emotional moment in verse 42. As they part, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with one another in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" And the thing is, friends, we know a friendship with a king that is worth the world. We have a king who says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it." We have a king who will welcome us into eternity with open arms and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Like David, Jesus may be hunted and hated by the world. Siding with him over our family, our friends, our careers might look ridiculous to the world, as surely it would have sneered at Jonathan. You see, like Saul, the world will say to us, "Come on now, you belong to us. Don't throw away your life on a lost cause." And when they say that, I must look at Jesus, see his blood-stained hands, and say, "No, I belong to him. He's my king who loved me. He gave his life to redeem me from that empty way of life. I love him. And I'm going to stick with him, whatever the costs, because nothing can change the fact that he is God's king. And however stupid it might look now, siding with him is always, always better." Love and loyalty, they're the two things that will mark out someone who has bound himself to the Christ. And of course, it needs to be both. Loyalty without love will lead to a dry and arid and joyless duty. Is that you today? Well, pray that God would pour his love into your heart by his Holy Spirit. And love without loyalty, well, that will lead to an emotional buzz, but it'll make no difference when it comes to the costly decisions that we must all face as followers of Christ. But loyalty and love, well, that is a powerful combination. That's a Jonathan combination that will lead us to being the joyful, spirit-filled, sacrifice-making followers of Christ that we are called to be, and that we as a church family at St. Mary's are called to be. Let me pray. Loving Father, we praise you for the example you have given us in Jonathan. Thank you that you have given us a picture of someone who counted his own life small compared to his Lord, the Christ. And thank you that we have a Christ, the Lord Jesus, who is better even than David, who has won our battles for us, who has fought for us and conquered, who loves us. And we pray so much that we would be filled with love for him. We're sorry that so often our hearts run dry. Would you fill us again with all the truths of the wonderful things he's done for us, that our hearts might be filled with love? And give us the strength and grace, we pray, to be loyal to the end. And Lord, when we face those anguishing choices, please give us the strength to stick with Christ. Thank you for the wonderful future he promises. And we pray all this for his glory. Amen.